of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember that Nehemiah was not the shortest man in the Bible. It was Bildad the Shuhite. Boy, where's my laugh card? Okay. Nehemiah chapter 8. So what have we been talking about the last few days? We've been talking about salvation of the soul, right?
Amen.
And we saw the picture in Nehemiah chapter 2 of Nehemiah's journey, if you will, at night around the city and the different gates that he went to, and how the gates were a picture of things we have to go through in our life in order for God to work out that which He has placed within us. In other words, the Spirit of God that's residing in our spirit, working out into the realm of our mind, our will, and our emotions, where we begin to think His thoughts, feel His feelings. In other words, getting us to act like we're saved. Now, there's probably a whole nother study in Nehemiah chapters 2 through 7, the actual rebuilding of all of these gates, but we're not going to go into that tonight. We're going to get right to the punchline, which is Nehemiah chapter 8, which is the result of this rebuilding. Okay? 8 is the number of new beginnings. Ah, so Nehemiah chapter 8, here is the result of this rebuilding. And rebuilding the gates, remember the gates, you are the city of God, you shall call your gates salvation. So it's talking about the outworking of our salvation and the reconstruction, the rebuilding. We've been looking at rebuilding and we're going to look at reconciliation because the two go hand in hand. Alright? So Nehemiah chapter 8, and here is the result of all of this. And here it is. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Is that a picture of what God is doing today? See, it makes me think of, where is it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. For to make in himself of the two one new man. See, the objective of this outworking of the salvation of the soul individually then has a corporate effect, because the more, the more Christ-like I become and the more Christ-like you become, the more we become a corporate expression of the one new man. So they gathered themselves together as one man. Thank you. I might use this now. Oh, I like the way the Amplified Bible says this in Ephesians 2. Listen to this. Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 16, the Amplified says, For he is himself our peace, our bond of unity and harmony. He has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one body, and has broken down, destroyed, abolished the hostile dividing wall between us, that he from the two might create in himself. See, that's the key. In himself. The key to everything in life is in Christ. Is my being in Christ. Not my being in Doug. In other words, my life, my soulish life, it's all about me. My hopes, my dreams, my desires, me, my. Yes. I got to get past the it's all about me in order to understand that when I'm in Him, it takes care of the me also. All my needs are met in Him. In other words, He creates this one new man in Himself. I can't be part of this one new man if I'm in Doug. They don't mix. As long as I am at the center of my little world, that's where I'm going to be. I can't be part of this one new man. So His objective is to create in Himself one new man, get this, one new quality of humanity out of the two. And He designed, see, really what God is doing and what He did in Christ was to create a new species, if you will. A brand new species with a divine nature. That scripture, we hit on it just real lightly this morning. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. The word judgment there in the Greek is krisis, from which we get our word crisis. And the main crisis most of us are in is an identity crisis. Who am I going to be? I'm either going to be Adam, carnal, it's all about me, or I'm going to be Christ. It's all about Him. There's only two men in the earth. There's Adam and there's Christ. And you're going to either be in one or the other. That's really what it boils down to. So to create in Himself one new man, one new quality of humanity out of the two. Now get this. Keeps on. It says, and He designed to reconcile to God both Jew and Gentile united in a single body by means of His cross, thereby killing the mutual enmity and bringing the feud to an end.
Amen.
He abolished that hostile dividing wall. And the hostile dividing wall is not a difference in culture between Jew and Gentile. The hostile dividing wall that He abolished is the soulless carnal life. That's what died on the cross. You look at Isaiah chapter 40, it says His soul was poured out as an offering for sin. See, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Whether you want to believe it or not, Jesus the Christ had full capacity to sin. Yet He did not sin. But He had full capacity. Yet without sin. And everything, I'm just going to upset you at all the pieces. Everything He did on the earth, He did on the earth as a man. He laid down His divinity when He came to earth. Now, He's still the God-man, obviously, but He laid down all His attributes of divinity when He came to the earth, and He did everything He did here as a man. He was fully capable of sin. That's why His soul was poured out as an offering for sin. So how about that? Jesus was 100% man. Now let's keep going here. See, go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49. We're going to read about these two men. The first man is of the earth, earthy, carnal minded. 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49. The first man was out of the earth, made of dust, earthly minded. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. I told you, there's only two men in the earth. There's the first man and the second man. It's right here. Now those who are made of the dust are like him who was first made of the dust, earthly minded. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, heavenly minded. And just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, the first man, the carnal man, the earthly man, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we, and so let us also bear the image of the man of heaven. We're going to bear one image or the other. You're either going to be Adam or you're going to be Christ. You're going to be beauty or the beast. That's what it boils down to. So God's objective is really to reproduce himself in you and I. To reproduce his very life in you and I. Okay? That's really what salvation is. Salvation is when I allow Christ to live his life through me. Because the dead life, the soulish life, the life that's not eternal. It's not eternal. Go to Romans 6:6. We know that our old, unrenewed self was nailed to the cross with him. Now, I'm going to skip a bunch of these notes because this is a rather in-depth teaching, but I don't want to go in all of this. So, God's objective is to really bring forth one new creation man in the earth. So let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I think it's of significance where they gathered. Remember, we're going beneath the surface here. And the way we teach is 1 Corinthians 2:13, combining and interpreting spiritual truths with spiritual language. Yes? Wherever you want. You can keep your finger there if you want, but we're going back to Nehemiah. We'll stick around there for a while. So, now, let's say all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. Emphasis upon the word street. That was before the Watergate. I'm not talking about that thing that happened in the 1970s. Was that when it was? The Watergate scandal? No. Different Watergate. All right. Nothing to do with Nixon. No. Okay. So they gathered together in the street that was before the Watergate. Remember we talked earlier about the Fountain Gate. Fountain Gate. Watergate. Same visual imagery. Different gate, but same visual imagery. All right? Fountain Gate, Watergate. He says, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Okay? Now, let's look at this street for a second. What is this street that it's talking about here? Is it like the street in front of my house? See the street in front of your house, maybe it has a curb and maybe you got a mailbox and cars driving your street. Well, that's not the kind of street this is talking about. Alrighty? Let's read about another street we're all real familiar with. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 21. Revelation 21, 21. And the street of the city, keep your finger in Nehemiah. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now jump up to Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, I believe there's a direct correlation between the street we read of in the book of Nehemiah, and the street we read of in the book of the Revelation. Because it's basically talking about the same thing, but it's not a street like the street in front of your house. All right? Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 40, verse 17. This word street, we just read in Nehemiah, the word is rechob, rechob in Hebrew. It means a width or area. It's often translated as a broad place. So it's not like the street in front of your house. It's like an open, broad width. It's much closer to this word pavement that we're about to read here. Ezekiel 40:17 says, Then he brought me into the outer court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement. So the word street that you find here is much more closely related to this idea of an open pavement as opposed to a street with traffic on it. Are you following me? Now, I know we all have visions of streets of gold. And we all have visions of, won't it be nice, someday we will dance in the streets of gold. I am going to disappoint you a little bit because the word is not plural, streets, it is singular. It is a street, singular, of gold. It is not plural. Read it for yourself. It's right there. Not plural, it is singular. And that word street is much more closely related to the word pavement or a broad open place than a street that you would drive on. And it's a singular street. It's not a plural street. Now, I know I'm messing with your theology. I'm just reading the Bible. It's a street of gold. Okay? Stick with me. I'm going somewhere. Now, you compare the story in Revelation 21, 10 and 15, to the story in Ezekiel 40. God brought both John and Ezekiel to a high mountain, showed them a city, and measured it. I'm going to read it. Revelation 21, verse 10 and 15, what's it say? He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And he that talked with me, verse 15, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Now go to Ezekiel 40, 2 and 3. What's it say? In the visions, God brought me into the land of Israel, set me on a high mountain, by which was a frame of a city on the south, and he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, fine linen, flax in his hand, and a measuring reed. So both John and Ezekiel, what's he do? He takes them into a high mountain, shows them a city, and is he going to measure it? So we got the same picture. It's the same visual imagery. Are you following this? It's the same picture. Now then, go to 2 Chronicles 7:3. I am going to tie all this together, all right? Stick with me. There's a point. I will tie it all together. I know I probably have you thoroughly confused by now, but that's okay. It will make sense. 2 Chronicles 7:3. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. Ah, here we got that word again. Upon the pavement. See, the pavement was the outer court where sin was judged. The pavement was the outer court. It wasn't a street with traffic on. It was a large open space. It was the outer court where sin was dealt with, where sin was judged. That's the pavement it's talking about here. Now then, had the altar of sacrifice, had the laver for cleansing. So the sacrifice and the altar, it atoned for sin, and then the washing and the laver made a person ceremonially clean. Now, go to John 19:13, and all this is going to start to make sense. John 19:13, it's all going to start to make sense. Because right here, the spiritual truth of the pavement, I'm going to jump out and grab you. Because you're going to see something you may not have seen before. Aha! John 19:13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. Now what happened in the outer court? What happened to the outer court in the pavement? That's where sin was judged, right? This street in Nehemiah, the street in Revelation, it's a pavement. And what happened at the pavement was sin was judged. So, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. See, the street we read of in the book of Nehemiah, the street we read of in the book of the Revelation, speaks of the pavement where sin was judged and atoned for. Now, the golden street we read of in the book of the Revelation, gold is symbolic of what? Divine nature. See, the revelation held in this thing is that the pavement is the place not only where sin was judged and atoned for. In other words, Jesus didn't just die so I could escape punishment. His death enabled me to walk in a different nature, a divine nature. So that street of gold that we read of in the book of the Revelation really speaks of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not only atoning and taking care of my sin, but also providing me a new nature. Where did the one man gather? Where does this one new man gather? At the street before the water came. Where is God going to bring all this thing together? He's going to bring it together in one place, and that is at the street, i.e. the finished work of Jesus Christ, that not only takes away my sin, but gives me a new nature and allows me to operate with a different nature than the nature of Adam. That's where one new man is gathered together. See, there's a whole lot of stuff that we might not agree on, but there's one thing that we best agree on, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That when he said it's finished, what he meant is, it is finished. See, a whole lot of preachers out there preach the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he stretched out his arm and said he's finished, what he really meant was, I'm almost done, boys. I'll be back in a couple thousand years, tie up some loose ends. That's not what he meant. It is finished. Every foe was vanquished at the cross. Every enemy defeated. And a new nature was provided for you and I. And see, to preach anything else is to trod underfoot the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The only work that is yet to be done is you and I appropriating what has already been finished. See, that's the work that is yet. And the way we do that is we labor, therefore, to enter into his rest. Resting in the fact that the work has been finished from the foundation. Because when was the lamb slain? From the foundation of the earth. God finished this thing before he even started it. It's a done deal. We're just in the process of seeing it work out in the natural. Just in the process of seeing it work out in the natural. Well, why can't it be a whole lot easier? I don't know. I wish it was. If it's a finished thing, why isn't it easy? I don't know. That's just the way it is. Welcome to planet Earth. Welcome to life. Sometimes life is hard. But you know what? You prayed to be an overcomer, didn't you? God gave you something to overcome. Probably sitting beside him. I don't know. You prayed for breakthrough and God gave you a brick wall. You got what you prayed for. Can't have breakthrough without something to break through. Why do you think God gave me 3 teenage daughters? See, I used to joke about when the kids were little. Now, I realize there's young people in the room here, so I'll be a little careful. But I used to joke about, you know, someday I'll have 3 teenagers in puberty and a wife in menopause. I don't joke about it anymore. It's not funny these days. It's reality. We moved in our new addresses, 1808 Estrogen Avenue. There's days my son and I just huddle in the corner. We don't dare ever vote on anything, you know. So this street in Nehemiah, the street in the book of the Revelation, the street in Ezekiel, it all speaks of the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that provides a new divine nature and also atones for sin. Are you with me there? See, God's full judgment was poured out at the pavement. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know I've talked about it before. I'm going to talk about it again for just a second. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. A whole lot of Christians out there are looking for Jesus on a judgment seat. You won't find him there. He's seated on a mercy seat. God's full wrath for sin was poured out at the cross. God's not mad at you. He's not mad at you. You might be mad at you, but God's not mad at you. Isaiah 58:12. What's it say? Speaks of the restorer of streets to dwell in. The restorer of streets to dwell in. I don't know about you, but I'm a street person. I want to dwell in that street of the finished work, that golden street of the book of Revelation. Some of y'all want to wait for it. I ain't waiting. I'm walking in it right now. Now, it looks like ugly carpet from the 1970s, but this is a golden street right here, right now. Okay. The restorer of streets to dwell in. Now, I hadn't forgot about it. Remember John and Ezekiel? God took them into a high mountain, showed them a city, and going to measure it, right? Now then, that's exactly what God wants to do with you and I. Take us up into a higher place, so we have a higher view. Now, had I driven from North Carolina to up here, number one, it would have taken way too long. But number two, had I driven, all I'd probably be able to see is a lot of hills and trees between here and there, right? But see, when I got up in the airplane, I could see where roads began and where roads stopped. See, when you're driving along in life, all it looks like is a bunch of hills and trees coming at you, right? And all you're dodging this and doing the... But see, God wants to take us up to a higher place so we can understand the reason that you were going along so good and all of a sudden He made you make a sharp left turn is because if you hadn't have done that, you'd have hit something and killed you, okay? But see, you can't always see that when you're driving. Do you see the analogy here? Sometimes life is like that, and when you're down on this level, all you can see is all this stuff, but you get up higher, you can begin to see purpose. You see where things begin and where they end, and you see that there is reason for all of the twists and turns in life. So God wants to take us higher. He wants to show us the city, and the city that He wants to show us is us. I want to read you about a city. This is not in the notes, so this is free. I want to read you about a city here. And I'm going to read you about a bride also. Go to Revelation, where is it? 19, is that where it is? Is it 19 or where is it? Let's try 19. I don't know if it's there or not. Or maybe it's 21. It's 21. Yeah, Revelation 21:9.
Yeah, the river. Right?
Now the city, the bride. Revelation 21:9. Then one of the seven angels, who had seven bowls filled with seven final plagues, came and spoke to me, and he said, "Come with me. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So who are we going to look at? It's not a trick question. Who are we going to look at? The bride, the Lamb's wife. All right? Now log that in your brain. Verse 10, then in the Spirit he conveyed me away to a vast and lofty mountain, and he showed me the holy city. Now just a minute, I thought we were going to look at the bride. But here he's showing him the city. Now he says, I'm going to show you the bride, and then he shows him the city. What did he do? Somebody grabbed the remote and changed the channel. I thought we were watching the bride. No, we're watching the city. Well, no. Because then he goes on to explain. He showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, clothed in God's glory, in all its splendor and radiance, clothed in God's glory, in all its splendor. The luster of it resembled a rare and most precious jewel like jasper, shining clear as crystal. Well, I think he was going to show him the bride. And he showed him the city because the bride is the city and the city is the bride. It's all the same picture, friend. It's all the same picture. We're the bride. We're the city. All right? Are you with me? Okay. So, both John and Ezekiel, he took him up into a high place, showed him a city, and who's the city? It's us. And he measured it. Oh! Now, what'd you have to throw that in there for, Doug? I don't like this measuring thing, because I know if God measures me, I'm going to fall really short. Well, see, that's the good news! Because when he shows us the city, he's not going to show it the way that we see it right now. He's going to show... See, God sees what? Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning. And when he shows us the city and the bride, she ain't going to be in a ragged old jeans. She's going to be in her beautiful array and a finished work. And the measure... It's not my measure. It's not my stature. He's not going to measure me and say, 5'6", son. I feel sorry. No, the measure, and this, that was humor, by the way. That's 5'6" on a good day. No, the measure is found in Ephesians chapter 4, which is the measure of the stature of Christ. The one new man is to the measure of the stature. Let's just go there. Ephesians chapter 4. This isn't in the notes either, so it's still free. Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 4. He's right here. Talks about he gave gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and critics. No, that's right. We don't have the sixfold ministry. I forgot. That's right. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And his intention, verse 12, Ephesians 4:12, his intention was the perfecting and full equipping of the saints, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ and the completeness found in Him. Friend, when God measures you, That's how he measures you. And trust me, you measure up because he measured up. Whole lot of folks walking around, I just don't measure up. Well, hello, join the club. God ain't looking at your measure anyway, because it's not about you. That's the trouble. Most Christians, it's all about them. That song we sing, it's a beautiful song. I'm desperate for you. And then we throw in this stupid thing. I'm lost. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made. Well, who cares what you made it? Who cares what you made it? It's not about you anyway. Why does it always have to be us when we're singing to him? That's why I sing it. I thank you, Lord, for the thing you made it. Doesn't matter what I made it. I'll make a mess of everything. Who cares? The other song, you know, I'm desperate for, I'm lost without. Well, I'm not without him. I'm not lost without, I'm found within him. Why should I confess that other kind of stuff? Why does it always have to be about us?
Because we like to cry for ourselves.
That's it. We like to waller around in our little pity party, don't we? And we think it's humility, and it's not. It's just garbage. Okay, where are we? Where are we? The measure of the stature. Now then, I'm going to wrap up pretty quick here. Okay, we're back in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8, 1 and 2. Nehemiah 8. So they gathered at the street that's before the water gate and asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of both men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first of the seventh month. Now, this is something that just kind of jumps out at me that's really unusual. But you notice it was before the men and the women. That is highly unusual because in that day, in that culture, the women went off, did their thing, and the men did their thing. And this kind of stuff would not have happened before a group of men and women together. So that's why I believe this is a prophetic picture of what God's Amen. Doing today. Because in Christ, there is neither male nor female. For we're all one in Christ. Now that doesn't mean I can use the ladies' restroom, but in Christ, there is... That was humor. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Okay, if you're here and you've got the woman problem, okay, just grow up. Get over it. Move on. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. You don't submit to somebody based on their gender anyway. If you do, you're messed up. That's not correct theology. You submit based upon the anointing on somebody's life. I know women apostles I get around. There ain't no question who's in charge. And I gladly submit because I recognize the anointing on their life. They've been there and done that stuff I've never even thought of, okay? It doesn't bother me a bit. Okay, so Ezra the scribe bring the book of the law. Now, the Hebrew name Ezra means helper. So I believe that Ezra, because his name means helper, he serves as a type of the Holy Spirit. Alright? Because Ezra, helper, Holy Spirit, he said, I'll send to you another comforter and a helper. Alright? Are you with me? So we got this typology here of Ezra, an Old Testament type of the Holy Spirit. See, I believe this is another picture of this one new man that God's raising up. Remember, that's what it's all about, one new man. Ah, and the helper, the Holy Spirit, is bringing understanding. Because see, that's what it said, is they read with understanding. All the men and women who could hear with understanding. In other words, the Holy Spirit is raising up one new man in the earth today that can cut through all the religious garbage, cut through all the tradition and all the, about said a four-letter word, that people have put, cut through that and have some true understanding on what the Scripture is really saying. And usually what you'll find is what the Scripture is really saying is just what it says. You know, like when God says, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy." Oh, yes, but there's a theological reason for that. And, you know, he didn't really mean, "Be ye holy, as I'm holy." What he really meant, well, no, that's what he meant. And he meant, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy," because he's holy, and it's his holiness that I walk in. It's not mine. Hello, it's simple. If the root is holy, Romans 11:16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay?
Amen.
Yeah. So the Holy Spirit's bringing understanding to cut through the garbage and get down to what old mentalities, stuff got to go. Okay, now this happened on the first of the seventh month, which happens to be the feast day of the blowing of the trumpets. So it just happens to be on the feast of trumpets that, understanding is coming. The Holy Spirit, okay. Now let's keep going. What was the Feast of Trumpets all about? It was a call to repentance. Remember, what does repentance mean? To think differently. Aha! To think differently, to think with understanding. See, God doesn't want you just to blindly obey, although there are times when he doesn't really give you all the information, all right? And that's okay too. But he would rather we had some understanding of what we're doing. That's why, you know, when I explained earlier about the difference between a wheat and barley harvest and a fruit harvest, I think we need to do stuff with understanding. Because when I understand a principle, when I understand who I am in Christ, when I understand something, then I can operate in it more effectively. Have you ever, remember when you first got your computer? Did you understand anything? No. No. It was all totally foreign to me, but it took a while. But once you gained some understanding, then you could begin to operate the computer, and it actually was worth all the time you had invested in it. Now, I still wonder if that's true, but, you know, it's... Maybe someday there'll be a payoff, okay? So, all right, let's keep going here. Oh, with understanding. Okay, I got to wrap it up with this. Nehemiah 8:4. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit which they had made for the purpose. Now, in biblical symbolism, wood speaks of what? Humanity. Humanity. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit. Ezra speaking of the Holy Spirit, displayed on a wooden pulpit. Wood speaks of humanity. So I got a picture here that the Holy Spirit really wants to operate through humanity. See, we got to change our Pentecostal charismatic paradigm, all right? I mean, how many times have we heard, the Holy Spirit really showed up in the meeting? Well, he showed up because you showed up. When you leave, he leaves. Now, God is sovereign. He can operate apart from the agency of man if he so chooses, but most of the time, that's not how he does things. If he's going to do something, he's going to do it through you and I. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. By and large, it is through individuals. Now, he is still sovereign, and he still reserves the right to just sovereignly, out of nowhere, Jesus can appear, the Holy Spirit can come to people and do whatever he wants, but primarily, the main way that he touches other people is through us. Ezra the scribe, the Holy Spirit wants to be displayed through our humanity. See, that was the whole purpose of God sending his Son. See, your salvation wasn't just so you could escape some punishment and get out of hell. Now, that's a real important thing, but that wasn't the purpose of it, all right? The purpose of your salvation is God wanted a body to live in. That's the mystery of godliness. You can read about it in the book of Timothy. Mystery of godliness is that God manifested himself in the flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the body of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there, because the Word is becoming flesh in us. Mystery of godliness is that God wants to live in you. That's why you got saved, because God wanted somebody to live in. When you got filled with the Holy Ghost, it wasn't just so you could be cool and speak in tongues and prophesy and have words of knowledge. No, it's because God needed a voice. God wants to speak into the earth, and the primary way He does it is through you and I. He's still sovereign. He can work apart from us, but by and large, He doesn't. That's why I get irritated when we pray silly prayers. God, do something in our community. And He says, you do it. God, move upon my neighbor. You do it. You're living next door to him. Hello? God, move in my workplace. What are you there for? It's just a lot easier to sit off in our little prayer closet and not have to go out and actually do something. Now, I'm all for prayer, don't get me wrong. I'm all for prayer, but if that's all we ever do is pray and we don't ever do anything, then I got a little problem with that. Sorry, but that's just... Okay. Let's see. I'm going to wrap it up with this. I am skipping a whole bunch of stuff, but we're just going to go right to 14 through 18. Nehemiah 14 through 18. So they rediscover the Feast of Tabernacles. They found written in the law, which the Lord commanded through Moses, that the Israelites should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, Feast of Tabernacles. So the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of God's house. Get this, and in the squares of the water gate, which we already talked about, and the gate of Ephraim. Keep that in your mind, the gate of Ephraim. All the assembly returned to exile, made booths, and dwelt in them, for since the days of Joshua, Yeshua, son of Nun. You know, Joshua didn't have any parents. Son of Nun. Okay. Yeah, that's it. The Israelites had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing also day by day from the first day to the last, as we read from the book of the law. Kept the feast for 7 days. 8th day was the solemn assembly, blah, blah, blah. Okay, where did they build their booths? Squares of the water gate and the gate of Ephraim. So this water gate, I believe, as I said earlier, it speaks of this, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It speaks of us becoming a living, walking, breathing Feast of Tabernacles. But also, they built booths at the gate of Ephraim. Ephraim. Now let's talk about Ephraim for just a second. Turn to Genesis 41:52. In the name of the second, called he Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Ooh. Ephraim was Joseph's second son by, what's her name, Asenath. His name means doubly fruitful. So, I find it fascinating that the gate of Ephraim speaks of being doubly fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know where God wants you to build a booth? You know where God wants you to build a booth? Most of Christianity is trying to avoid any kind of discomfort, avoid any kind of affliction, avoid any kind of hardship or trial. And then we build convenient doctrines that substantiate our desire to escape hardship. We build whole doctrines around it, okay? Most of Christianity is trying to avoid any kind of hardship. And what's God say here? The biblical principle is He wants to make you doubly fruitful right in the place of your affliction. Oh, that job, He's got me stuck in. It's so dark and all. All the people I work with are unsaved and they cuss and they're mean and nasty and I just want to be around Christians. Yeah. You ain't seen mean and nasty. No, I'm just kidding. Come on. Why do you think He has you in a dark place? Hello? We can be light. Maybe, just maybe, the place that your ministry will simply blossom and be doubly fruitful is right in the very place that you've been whining, moaning, and complaining about. Do you know what happened to my ministry when I lived in Kansas? The place of my affliction. It went from being a frustrated little Pentecostal charismatic worship leader who started hearing from God stuff that didn't fit my theology to the next thing I know, over the next few years, people all over the world are reading my stuff, and it just blows my mind because it's not that great or anything. It's just like, whoa, that all happened right there in the land of my affliction. Yeah. God made me doubly fruitful, even though I whined and moaned and complained about it the whole time I was there. I still think Kansas looks really good in the rearview mirror. I drove away from there, and I looked back, and I said, I hope I never have to go back. I shook the dust off of my feet, man. God wants to make you doubly fruitful, but most of us are trying to avoid the land of our affliction. Oh, goodness gracious. But see, you can't... I ain't going to get big crowds preaching that one, am I? Now, if I'd write a book and preach on how to get rich and have everything you want. Oh, that's right. One guy already did that. You know the guy? Okay, we're not going to go there. But, yeah. You know what? God will make you fruitful right in the land of your affliction. But that truth flies in the face of a whole lot of what's out there in Christianity today, man. So, land of our affliction. Land of our affliction. It makes me think of Psalm 110, verse 2, and I am going to close with this. The Lord will send forth from Zion the scepter of your strength. Rule then in the midst of your foes. Rule then in the midst of your foes. That's the place that God wants us to rule, is right in the middle of our enemies, right in the middle of hardships, right in the middle of trials, right in the land of our affliction. Rule in the midst of your foes. See, this one new man that God's raising up in the earth today grasps this concept that enemies are really enablers. Enemies are footstools. And the place to be fruitful is right in the place of affliction. Right in the place of hardship and trial. You know what, John, go to the book of Revelation. I know I said I was closing, but I got one more, okay? Will anybody give me 5 minutes? Anybody give me 5 minutes? Who will give me five? 5, 10, 15, 20? I'm just kidding. Just messing. I'm just messing. Revelation 1. What's John say? I am your brother. Verse 9. I'm your brother and companion with you in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Where was John? He was in tribulation and he was in the kingdom all at the same time. Do you ever think about that? We all want to be part of the, we all want to be in the kingdom, but kingdom and tribulation go hand in hand. That's just the way it is. Where was he? Where did John get his greatest revelation? He's on the Isle of Patmos. Do you know what Patmos means in the Greek? It means the place of my killing. Where are you going to get your greatest revelation? In the place of your killing. In the place where you are willing to die to self, and it's all about me and that soulish life. In the land of your affliction, that's where you're going to get your greatest revelation. Isn't that good news? I know you're saying, why didn't you just preach on how to get rich and have everything you want? Because I'd be lying through my teeth. Because I got news for you. You allow God to have His way, all of your needs are going to be met.
Amen.
You be consumed in Him. See, most of us are consumed in us. Getting our needs met. We got a wilderness mentality. Meet my needs, oh God. That was their mentality in the wilderness. Friend, it's time to cross Jordan, go in and possess the land, because when I am totally consumed in Him, all of my needs are met, because I was created to do what He has called me to do. And it just so happens that part of what He's called me to do is to be doubly fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's called me to be an overcomer, so He gives me things to overcome. He's called me to break through. That's why He gives me things that I have to break through. That's just the way it is. Stand to your feet. Take out your Bible. We're going to make some declarations. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. I'm not going to be a wimp anymore. I'm going to be doubly fruitful right in the land of my affliction. I'm going to build me a booth right at the gate of Ephraim. And I'm going to laugh in the enemy's face. I'm done.